In our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we come today to Mark chapter 12, and you'll be finding, please, Mark's Gospel chapter 12. And while you're doing that, I want to say a word to you about next Sunday morning. The Lakeview Finance Committee and the pastor believe the time has come for us to, by God's grace, to go ahead and pay off this debt that we have here at Lakeview. And so next Sunday morning, following the morning sermon, we're going to receive a second offering. The first offering will be our ongoing budget ministry offering. And the second offering, all the funds received then, will be used to pay the debt. In September 1972, we borrowed $3,492,000. And the original payoff date for this was September 2007. And I'm pleased to announce that the amount that we need to retire this debt next Lord's Day is just over $98,833.80, to be exact. Now, just a word from your pastor about this. First of all, a word of gratitude for all of you who've given to the building program across the years. For many years, we gave and just accumulated funds. I don't remember how much. It was several million dollars before we ever broke ground. Some of you, have been giving to this building program since November of 1986. That's 19 years this month. And that says a lot about your love for the Lord and for this His church, your sustained commitment to give over and above your tithe for this building minute project. And as your pastor, I'm very, very grateful. Now, the amount, $98,833.80, is an amount that is so small that we run the risk of not praying. We say, well, it's not even $100,000. We'll just not pray about this. And, I mean, how could we miss a goal so small? Now, here's how we could miss it. If you and I refuse to pray, that's how we could miss it. Now, I've already prayed. I believe the Lord several weeks ago placed on my heart an amount that I'm to give next Lord's Day to pay off this debt. As your pastor, I'm asking you to continue to pray. If you've not begun to pray, over the next 7 days, earnestly seek the mind of Christ about an amount that the Spirit of God would place upon your heart to give next Sunday. And I'm quite confident that if all of us, without exception, will earnestly pray and seek the mind of Christ and hear from God, and do what God leads us to do, then next Lord's Day, it'll be more than enough. And we will be debt-free for the first time in many years. So that's my request for you over these next 7 days, is to pray and come prepared next week to make that kind of gift. And I know you'll do it, and I thank you for it. Now would you bow, and let's just go to the Lord about this matter. Our God and our Father, we are grateful this day for all that you've done for us. We pause now to remember that every good thing we have has come from your hand of grace. We are grateful for the gift of eternal life. We are grateful that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and know that you are our Father because Jesus is our Redeemer. We are grateful for the forgiveness of sins. We are grateful for the gift of the Spirit of God. We are grateful for your holy word. We are grateful that you have raised us up and made us alive in Christ Jesus and seated us with him in heavenly places. We are grateful for these many blessings. We are grateful, Lord, for the material ways you have blessed us. We are an affluent people, and we are grateful for the things that you provided for us that make our life comfortable. We thank you for daily bread. for clothes and shelter. Lord, we receive these gifts with gratitude, and we pray this day that we might be faithful stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness that's been demonstrated across the years in bringing financial gifts above our tithes to this building program. And as we anticipate being debt-free, Lord, we want to just pause and acknowledge it's been by your grace that we've come thus far, and by your grace that we will finish well. So, Spirit of God, would you speak to each one of us. Between now and next Sunday, speak to us, reveal to us what you'd have us to give, and give us the grace to obey what you lead us to do. And we pray that in all of this, the Lord Jesus might be honored and his name exalted. His kingdom might come. Amen. W.H. Rogers was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of New York City during the 1920s. He authored a book entitled The God Man, in which he told the story of a lady in his church who was very well versed in the Bible. In fact, she had committed many passages of Scripture to memory. As the years rolled by, her memory gradually weakened so that she could not recall much of what she had learned in previous years. However, there was one verse that remained very precious to her. It was that statement by the Apostle Paul when he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." But as time passed on, even that began to depart from her memory. The day came when she could only repeat of that verse, "that which I have committed unto him." During her last few days, the feebleness of her mind increased, and as her life ebbed away, she was heard repeating only one word from that verse, the only word she could remember, "him, him, him." She had everything in that one word. The him, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, in our journey over the last year and a half through Mark's gospel, we've seen many facets of the life of this man, Jesus. We've seen him engaged in debate with the religious establishment. We've seen Jesus perform mighty miracles. We've seen Jesus speak words of great wisdom in his teaching. We've learned more and more about who this man, Jesus, is. And in our passage for our consideration today, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, we find Jesus disclosing more of his identity to those with whom he engages in conversation. And here he does so by engaging the teachers of the law with a question. So as we think this morning about the identity of Jesus, I invite you to follow along in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. Mark writes, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?' David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Now, as we think this morning about the identity of Jesus, I want you to consider with me, first of all, in verses 35, 36, and 37, the wisdom about the Christ. This wisdom about the Christ is wisdom which Jesus reveals to us himself in his encounter with the scribes or the teachers of the law. Look back in verse 35. Mark tells us, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts." Now, let's remember the setting. This is the last week in the life of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. This is the Passion Week. Earlier in the week, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of the colt of a donkey as the crowds threw their clothes and palm branches before him, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." During the course of this week, Jesus had gone into the temple and single-handedly thrown the money changers from the house of the Lord. Jesus had been engaged in one theological debate after another with the religious establishment, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes. Time after time, they had attempted to trip Jesus up in some kind of theological controversy, but as we have seen on every occasion, they failed. It is the height of folly for anyone to try to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they ask these questions, and finally, they give up. Look in chapter 12, verse 34, the last sentence. "And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Pharisees had enough. The Sadducees had enough. The scribes had enough. The Herodians had enough. So they were going to just distance themselves and not ask any more questions. I guess they were tired of being embarrassed. But Jesus decided to turn the tables. Jesus takes the initiative. Look again in verse 35. "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked." Jesus asks the question. And here it is. How is it that the teachers of the law, that's the scribes, say that the Christ is the same as the Messiah. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew term for the anointed one of God. How is it that this promised Messiah, this promised anointed one, is the son of David? How can the Christ be David's son? Because David himself, this is verse 36, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And David had, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had spoken those words. And so Jesus quotes King David. And then in verse 37, Jesus said, "David himself calls him," that is, the Christ, "Lord." Then here's the big question. How can he be his son? That's the punchline right there. If the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be his son? If he's his son, how can he be his Lord? And so that's the question that Jesus poses to these teachers of the law. Just to sort of kind of chuck it down to the corn cob here, what he's asking here is, and what this text is asking for us is, how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord if this Messiah is merely human? Because you see, the teachers of the law taught that the Messiah was merely human. The fact of the matter is, these scribes did not have an answer. But in essence, what Jesus is doing here, in a rather indirect way for those who have ears to hear, is Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah, and he is declaring that the Messiah is both human and God. He is not one or the other. He is both. Now let's think a little bit this morning about what it means to be the Messiah who is both human and God. First of all, Jesus is saying here, as David's descendant, the Messiah is human. He is human. As David's descendant, he is flesh and blood. Just like us. He is not just an appearance of being a human, but he's real flesh and blood humanity. And he is the descendant of David. He is the son of David. You see that in Isaiah. You see that in Jeremiah. You see that in other places in the Old Testament. Now, notice this about this Messiah who is the descendant of David. Look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and especially in verses 1 and 6 and 16. Now, the first 17 verses in Matthew's Gospel is the genealogy. That is the birth line, if you please, of the Messiah, of the Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 1, the New Testament begins, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Jesus traces his human ancestry all the way back to Abraham through David. He is of the lineage of David, the great king of Israel. Now skip down to verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon. So here we see it from generation to generation. And we see David there in verse 6. Now look in verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, Jesus came through this royal line, this kingly line. And Mary was his birth mother, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But Mary was his birth mother, and therefore this means that Jesus was David's descendant. Therefore, Jesus, the Christ, is fully human. But notice the other side. Not only as David's descendant is he human, but as David's Lord, he is God or divine. As David's Lord, he is God or divine. Now, I want you to go back to Mark for just a moment. Mark chapter 12. And I want us to read again what Jesus said here when he quoted from Psalm 110 verse 1. Look in verse 36. Mark 12, 36. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah God said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so in the ascension, that was consummated, if you please. And so what we find here is that as David's Lord, this is a messianic psalm, as David's Lord, Jesus, of necessity, must be God. You see, sons do not become lords over their fathers unless they're God. Now, I know this is a little hard for us to get our minds around this. It's hard for me, I confess to you. Now, the Apostle Peter understood this. And on the day of Pentecost, look in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was, he quoted this very passage here from Psalm 110, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, he was preaching to these thousands of people when the Spirit of God came upon them. The church was birthed that day. And let's just begin with verse 29 and just quickly work our way through verse 36. This is a part of what Peter said in his sermon that day. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, that's King David, died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. The descendant is Jesus. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. How did David know that? By revelation of the Spirit of God. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That is this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost comes from the hand of God in heaven, the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Then watch this, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus is both God and man. He is fully God and fully man. Now, you've heard me say this on other occasions, but I repeat it today because it's taught in the text, and I repeat it today because it's important that we understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is not part God and part man. He is not 50% God and 50% man. He is not 90% God and 10% man. He is fully God and fully man. Jesus is as much God as if he were not man, and as much man as if he were not God. You say, well, Pastor, how can that be? I do not know how that can be, except he's God and God can do whatever he wants to do. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, you and I may not be able to put our minds around that, but the Bible teaches it, and so we receive it by faith and we practice it. And that's what Jesus, in a rather indirect sort of way here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, is talking about. So let's go back to Mark chapter 12. And he's just quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's engaging these teachers of the law in conversation. He's taking the initiative. You see, they believed the Messiah was coming. They didn't believe the Messiah was divine. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone to throw off the shackles of the Roman conquerors. That the Scripture had clearly taught, they had missed it, that this promised Messiah was no just extraordinary human. He was the God-man. And that's why David declared, speaking by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord." This one who was his descendant was also his Lord, his master. He was God. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, said about this passage, and I quote, "In regard to the fact that he was the Lord of the world, Lord of heaven and earth, he was also, of course, Lord of Mary. And in regard to the fact that he was creator of the world, creator of heaven and earth, he was also the creator of Mary. But in as far as it was said, made of a woman, made under the law, he was the son of Mary." Now watch this. He was the Lord of Mary, and yet he was the son of Mary. He was the creator of Mary. He was created from Mary. Augustine says, "Do not be amazed that he is both son and Lord. For as he was the son of Mary, so also he was said to be the son of David. Indeed, the son of David, precisely because the son of Mary." Here the apostle speaking clearly, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here that he was also the Lord of David. And let David himself say this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus himself proposed this to the Jews, and by it he refuted them. They were not looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, but Jesus declared himself to be the descendant of David, fully human, but the Lord of David, fully divine. Now, folks, why is it important that we have this understanding of the Christ, what the theologians would call Christology? Why? Because there are plenty of people out there today who have a defective, unbiblical view of Christ. And the Christ who is not the Christ of the New Testament will not and cannot save. He must be fully God, and he must be fully man. Now, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but there are people who will come to your door and try to give you some literature or sell you some literature that have a defective view of the Christ. Now, I don't want to call any names, but their initials are Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not trying to be offensive, because many of my relatives are devotees of this false religion. And they're very sincere. But we need to know that sincerity is not enough. Our sincerity must be based on truth. It must be rooted and grounded in what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. And we embrace a false gospel, which is no gospel. And at the end of the age, it will be exposed that we've embraced a false gospel. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. This is historic Christian belief taught in the pages of the New Testament, embraced across the centuries by the great councils of the church in Chalcedon and Nicaea, and as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our duty to be informed about these matters. Everybody that names the name of Jesus is not following the Jesus of the Bible. And so Jesus said, here's the truth. Here's the wisdom. The Messiah is the son of David. He is the descendant of David in the human realm, but he is the Lord of David, and therefore he is divine. So he pins their ears to the wall. They're kind of left speechless. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? They didn't have an answer to that. And the crowd obviously didn't either, but they sure did like it. I love this last sentence here in verse 37. The large crowd listened to him with delight. Jesus was engaging in theological debate with the teachers of the law, but apparently there was a large crowd of people who were gathered around taking it all in. And they loved to watch Jesus mix it up with these teachers of the law. And they loved it when Jesus was winning the debate. And Mark says they listened to him, to Jesus, with delight. They were having a good time. Now, some of the older versions say in this sentence here, and the common people heard him gladly. I like that one as well. The common people heard him gladly. Now, most folks don't like to be called common, but most of us are. We're just ordinary folk. And Paul said to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, not many of the world's wise or powerful or influential have embraced the gospel. And what was true in the first century, during the days of Jesus and during the days of the apostles, still true today. It's been true across 2,000 years of church history. There are always exceptions to this. Some prominent political figure or some prominent person in industry or the academy or somewhere or persons that follow Jesus, that embrace Jesus. But for the most part, the scripture teaches it's the common people that follow Jesus. It's not the intelligentsia, for the most part, that are devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the captains of industry, for the most part. It's not those in positions of political power in our nation's capital or the United Nations or in the State House or somewhere, for the most part. I mean, I know God has His people everywhere, but for the most part, it was true then, it's been true across the years, and it's true today. It's the ordinary people that follow Jesus. Perhaps it's because we know that we need help. We can't make it on our own. We are helpless without Him, and we need a Savior. And Mark says the large crowd, they listen to Jesus with delight. May it ever be so. May we listen to Jesus with delight. When we read the Word of God, we are reading the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to us, and may it be bread to our soul. And may we hear it with delight. Now, secondly, I want you to see with me in verses 38, 39, and 40, Jesus' warning about false devotion to God. Jesus is warning here about false piety, false devotion to God. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Now, When we're told in verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for these teachers of the law. Beware of these teachers of the law. He's obviously talking to the crowd now. Those who'd been listening to him engage in the debate with the teachers of the law. Now Jesus turns to those on the fringe, the crowd there, and he says to them, watch out for these teachers of the law. Beware. They're not trustworthy. And he goes on to point out how these teachers of the law, these scribes, if you please, are characterized by the desire for recognition and prominence, the pride that fills their lives. He says here in verse 38, they walk around in flowing robes. The scholars say these were long robes that reached almost down to the ground. They were always white, in contrast to the rest of the people who wore colorful garments, and they wore these white garments so they might stand out and be noticed and recognized. They expected people to look at them when they walked through the marketplace. And Jesus says, "Watch, look out for these people who want to be recognized by their dress, who love to be greeted in the marketplace. When they went into the public arena, they wanted to be called by some special title, rabbi or master, our father." We don't have much of that today, but we do have a lot of preachers that want to be called doctor. You ever notice that? Doctor. And some of them have an earned doctor's degree. And some of them got one on the internet. Sent in $50 and got their diploma, and they had to read one 100-page book and write a 2-page essay on it. I'm serious. It looks like that brother ought to be good enough, don't you think? You know, there's a place for that in the hospital. There's a place for a doctor. And in the university classroom, there's a place for the PhD doctor. But when we come to the Lord's house on Sunday, we ought to leave all that behind. We do a pretty good job of that here, don't you think? When we get together with God's people, it's just brothers and sisters. That's the way it ought to be. Jesus said there are these falsely pious people, these teachers of the law. He says, watch out for them. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. They want to be called rabbi. They want to be called master, father. Then he goes on to say, and they want the most important seats in the synagogues. They want the places of honor at the banquets. They want to be recognized for their piety when they really have no piety to be recognized for. They're just counterfeit. Said, look out for them. Now, the fact that they're counterfeit teachers of the law doesn't mean that all teachers of the law are counterfeit. You only counterfeit that which is authentic. You don't counterfeit $3 bills. I mean, nobody would be stupid enough to counterfeit a $3 bill. You're going to counterfeit some money. You're going to counterfeit a 20 or a 50 or a 100. The fact that they're counterfeits means there are authentic teachers. But a counterfeiter who was going to counterfeit a $20 bill, he wouldn't counterfeit a $20 bill that was oversized, or instead of being green was red or yellow. Instead of having a picture of Andrew Jackson on it, have a picture of his wife. I mean, you're not going to pass that off anywhere. You get close as you can, but it's not the real thing. They're these counterfeit false teachers. Now, there's some wonderful, wonderful people, some very godly men that bless me, that I hear on the radio and on the television, but everybody on the media is not of God. And when you hear these guys get on television and they say, now, if you'll just send me $100, I'm going to send you this prayer cloth that I prayed over when I was in Israel last year, and you'll be rich. No, you won't be rich. He'll be rich. So enough people send $100 in for that 15-cent prayer cloth. There's a lot of markup on that, guys. They're out there. They were there in the first century. They're here today. Jesus said, beware. Watch out for the teachers of the law. Furthermore, in verse 40, says, they devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. I believe that we ought to pray a long time in the closet and a short time in public, and not the other way around. Just because somebody can pray a long time in public does not mean they're walking with God. And these particular teachers that Jesus refers to here, Jesus says they're taking advantage of widows. They're greedy. They're mistreating them. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, whenever the gospel is taught and people seek to live according to it, there are two terrible plagues that always arise. First, false preachers who corrupt the teaching. And then the sin of greed, or surgreed, he says, which obstructs right living. And both are identified right here by Jesus for us in this passage. Both false teaching about the Messiah and greed to take advantage of widows. Now notice their destiny. Last sentence, verse 40. Such men, such teachers of the law, will be punished most severely. There's no way to escape it. And you know why? Because God is holy. And our holy God will not be snookered. Our holy God will not be tricked. And a person who's a false teacher may deceive multitudes of people, but he never deceives God. God knows all. God sees all. And the promise of Jesus is that such people will be severely punished. But I need to say to you today that it's not just false teachers that are going to come under the condemnation of God. It's going to be all of us who are going to come under the condemnation of God unless we embrace Jesus as our Messiah and our Savior. You see, the promise of Scripture is there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And for all of us who've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who've trusted Him for our eternal salvation, we don't face judgment. We'll never face condemnation because Jesus has already paid that sin debt. But for those who do not embrace Him, there is the judgment of God. And I know for most of us in this room, there's been a time when we've personally received Christ as our Lord and Savior. But I also know this, that it's very, very, very likely that in a congregation of this many people, there are a number here today that have never yet come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the gift of eternal life. And today, in just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure what all is involved in that. Let me just tell you, it's simply this. It is a recognition that you have sinned against God's holy commands and you cannot forgive yourself. It is an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God who came on a mission of mercy from heaven to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And it is a willingness to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, to come to Him and say, Lord, I'm helpless to save myself. I need a Savior. I come to You. I embrace You this day as my Lord and Savior. And after we pray, we're going to stand and sing. This is your opportunity to say yes to Christ. This can be the day that transforms your life and your eternal destiny if you'll say yes. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open the door. If you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you this day, and if you will swing open the door of your heart and invite Jesus to come in to be Lord and Savior of your life, I promise you on the authority of God's holy word, He will hear and come in, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll receive from God the gift of eternal life. It'll be the greatest day you've ever lived. You'll never regret it. It happened to me when I was a 10-year-old lad many decades ago. I've never regretted it. You can be saved today. Will you bow and pray with me? God, our Father, we thank you.